That'll be a help, actually. I know the passage is printed on the service sheet, but we're going to look at one or two other places in 1 Timothy. So if you do have a Bible near you, turning to page 840, you might find helpful. Let me hear some prayer when you're there. Our Father, you tell us that your word is truth and that it endures and stands forever. And so we pray this afternoon you would give us ears that are attentive to hear it, and pray you'd teach us by your Spirit and remind us this afternoon of the central truths of the gospel. And we pray you'd stir our hearts to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what kind of temperament you would consider yourself to have when it comes to conflict. I guess in a room this size, there'll be a range of approaches and attitudes that we'd take towards it. At one extreme, I expect there'll be some of us who'll be unfazed by it, always up for a good argument, not shying away from confrontation. While at the other extreme, I suspect many of us here will find it deeply uncomfortable and will do everything we can to avoid it. Well, the strong message of Paul to us this afternoon is that whatever our natural temperament might be towards conflict, however much some of us might naturally want to shrink away from it, there is one battle that we must all as Christians be prepared to engage in. Did you notice that at the end of verse 18, how Paul urges Timothy to fight the battle well, or to fight the good fight, as some translations put it? And just in case you're wondering whether the reason I've picked out that phrase for particular attention this afternoon is simply because I'm the kind of person who's always up for a good fight. I want us just to zoom out for a moment and to see how big this idea is in the letter as a whole. It is actually a phrase which frames the letter at the start and the end. So we see it again in chapter 6, verse 12, towards the end of the book. Paul there urges Timothy again, fight the good fight of the faith. I think those two instructions about fighting a battle at the start and the end actually make a lot of sense of some of the language that we find Paul using throughout the letter. It is actually a letter that is full of military language. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago at the start of chapter 1, if you remember, how Paul says, chapter 1, verse 1, that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. And we saw how he urged Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3, to command certain people not to teach falsehoods. Or likewise, look at verse 18 in our passage today. I am giving you this command. Or later on in chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. Or chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you. And Paul gives orders to Timothy and instructs him to give orders to the church. There's also the language of guarding in the letter as well. So chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy is told to guard the gospel that he's been entrusted with. All of that militaristic language through the letter is quite deliberate. And Paul wants Timothy and the church in Ephesus to realise that they are in a battle. I take it that most of us here probably won't have been in a physical battle before as part of an army. But nevertheless, we'll know that in an army it is important, isn't it, that discipline is enforced. And the army is properly organised and clear, strict orders are given. Because it is a serious business in war, and those things are a matter of life and death. And just as those things are necessary in an army, well, so in the church, there is a need for discipline and for proper organisation and for stern orders to be given. Because the threats to the church are every bit as real and are actually far more deadly than human weapons. You remember, if you've been here over the past couple of Sundays, we've said that the big issue in the Ephesian church was that the true gospel was getting lost amongst all sorts of clutter, all sorts of false ideas and speculations that certain false teachers were promoting. The kind of things that at best obscured the gospel and at worst contradicted it. And we've said that that is a threat that the church will face in every age, and that we today must be on our guard against. To keep the main thing the main thing, to keep the true gospel central, that is a battle that we will face as a church. And Paul says to us this afternoon, it is one that we must take seriously and must be prepared to be engaged in. To give you a bit of an idea of where we're going this afternoon, and first of all, we're going to think about why the biblical gospel is worth fighting for at the end of chapter 1. And then we're going to begin to think, just practically, as a church, how we're to fight this battle as we head into chapter 2. And so firstly, we're reminded in the last three verses of chapter 1 why the true gospel is worth fighting for. We're introduced in verse 20 to two particular false teachers that Paul had encountered, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I just wonder how some of us were feeling as we read in verse 20 how Paul dealt with them when he says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I wonder, does that sound to us like a harsh and ungodly thing for Paul to have done? And to be clear, he's speaking here about excommunicating them from the church, no longer allowing them to be part of church gatherings. Do you think that Paul has lost the plot a bit here and overzealously overreacted? Well, it may indeed be an extreme reaction by Paul, but he wants Timothy to know that that is because when it comes to false teaching, the stakes are extremely high. Two things in particular that Paul tells us are at stake in verses 19 and 20, and they help us to see why the gospel is worth fighting for. And the first is the salvation of souls. Let's look with me at verse 19. Timothy is instructed to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Do you see, Paul doesn't treat what these men were teaching as just a harmless difference of opinion. He says their faith has been shipwrecked. In other words, when we think of the spiritual condition of these two men, these men who had shifted in what they were teaching, we're to have in our minds a picture, not of a ship that had just gone slightly off course, but still heading in the same general direction. Rather, we're to imagine something more like the Titanic, having struck an iceberg and now rapidly sinking. They have so departed from the true biblical gospel that their very lives and their eternal destinies are at stake. They're in the balance. Because as we're going to be reminded in chapter 2 a little later on, it is only through the true gospel that we can be saved from God's judgment. And so to depart from the true gospel, that could not be a more serious thing to do. And of course, it's not just the false teachers who are in danger here. And just as when the captain of a passenger liner steers it into rocks, it's not just the captain who suffers the consequences, it's everyone else in the boat who's with him. Well, so with the false teachers. And what is at stake is not just their own salvation, but the salvation of those in the church who they might lead astray with them. Now that in itself is a pretty powerful reason to treat false teaching seriously and contend for the gospel, isn't it? But in verse 20, Paul gives us another reason why the stakes are so high, and that is the reputation of God. He says he's handed these men over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I don't think that means that what Hymenaeus and Alexander were doing was deliberately cursing God or anything as obviously wrong as that. But rather they were blaspheming because they were teaching something other than the true gospel rule. And do you remember, Philip was saying last week that the gospel is fundamentally about the glory of God. We saw in verse 11 how Paul says that that is what the true gospel displays. It is the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. And then we were reminded in verses 12 to 17 how wonderful the gospel shows God to be. It shows his incredible love for us. That in the person of Jesus, he would step down into his own creation in human form to save even the worst of sinners. Paul reminded us of how the gospel shows us God's amazing mercy and his unlimited patience. Such that by verse 17, Paul is crying out in praise to God for who he is. Now to the eternal King, he says, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel displays the glory of God. It shows us how wonderful he truly is. And so to preach a message that at best distorts the gospel and at worst outright denies it, and that is to blaspheme against God. Because to preach a different gospel is to represent God as something other than he truly is. So for example, to preach, as it seems like some of the false teachers in Ephesus were doing, that only certain descendants of the right kind of people would be accepted by God. Well, that is an attack on the generosity and mercy of God's character, isn't it? Or to say that God is against all forms of marriage and that Christians shouldn't marry, as we find in chapter 4, some of the false teachers seem to be saying, that is to make God sound restrictive in an area where he gives us freedom. It's an offence to God. It makes him out to be someone he isn't. Now, actually, it ought to be an offence to us as well. And just imagine that someone unjustly slandered your wife or your mother or your husband or your father. Imagine how you'd feel if you'd discovered in the newspaper one day an article about your father which described him as being overly strict, unkind, emotionally detached, and impotent. How much more ought we be offended when our Heavenly Father is slandered by falsehood being taught about him? A few years ago, a Christian housemate of mine was meeting up with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses once a week or so to chat with them about the Bible. And I remember asking him one day how his meeting with them had gone that day. And he said to me, well, actually, I had to ask them to leave today because it was clear I was getting nowhere with them. And after a while, I had to say to them, look, what you are saying about Jesus is so dishonouring to him that I think we're just going to have to stop there today. I just wonder whether we need to recover something of that passionate concern for the glory of God, such that it upsets us and grieves us when he's misrepresented. So then that's what's at stake in this battle to guard the true gospel, the salvation of souls and the reputation and honour of God. And so Paul says, whatever our temperament towards conflict might be, this is a battle we must take seriously and must be prepared to engage in. We have a gospel that is worth fighting for. Of course, the obvious question that poses then is, how are we to fight the good fight for the true gospel? What's that going to involve? It seems to me there are two big ways that Paul is urging Timothy to wage this war, which he kind of oscillates back and forth between through the book. And the first we've seen in chapter 1 already, and we'll see again in chapters 4 and 6, which is that he's to deal with false teachers without becoming one himself. The reason that the false teachers went astray is because, verse 19, they did not hold on to faith and a good conscience. They abandoned the true gospel out of a desire for their own gain. And so Timothy must watch his own desires and his own doctrine carefully. We'll hear much more about that in a few weeks' time when we come to chapter 4. And Timothy must also be courageous enough to deal uncompromisingly with false teachers, just like Paul has done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. The immediate application of that today, I think, must be for church leaders like Timothy, mustn't it? A couple of weeks ago, Philip and I were at a conference for Anglican evangelicals gathering together to discuss how we might respond to some of the problems facing the Church of England at the moment. It was fairly apparent that very many of the problems that we face in the Church of England right now might have been prevented if some of those in leadership had been prepared to deal swiftly with false teaching rather than to tolerate it. It's a word to anyone here, I think, who might one day consider any form of leadership in the church. Any prospective church leader must believe that there is such a thing as dangerous false teaching and must be prepared to exercise church discipline. But although there is a particular application there for church leaders, we know that this wasn't a letter that was just written to Timothy. Paul intended this letter to be read out to the whole Ephesian church. And so I take it there is an application here for the rest of us as well. This is something that would be really good if we were able to chat about afterwards, and how this might apply to us as a congregational level. Here are a couple of ideas to get us started. Number one, wherever we might end up at church in the future, will we always make sure that we are sitting under the teaching of a leader who is prepared to fight for the truth, who won't compromise on the central doctrines of the gospel, who will guard the pulpit and not allow false teachers to have a platform? Number two, will we support our church leaders in fighting for the truth? Will we encourage them when they are criticised for holding fast to the Bible's teaching? And will we pray for them to stand firm and have the courage to teach what the Bible says, even when that is very unpopular? As I say, I think it would be really good for us to chat more about that in a little while. So that's the first way that Timothy is to fight the good fight in God, the gospel, through dealing with false teachers without becoming one himself. The other big way that he's to do that in the letter is by making sure that the church is properly ordered, which is what we're now going to move on to look at in chapters 2 and 3, in the remaining time we have today and over the next few weeks. Chapters 2 and 3 are about how Timothy is to order and organise the church in such a way as to guard the gospel. And given that's the case, I think the way chapter 2 begins in verses 1 to 7 probably takes us a bit by surprise, doesn't it? Let me ask you, if you are asked to come up with some ideas of how we might arrange things at Grace Church to ensure that the true gospel is guarded, what ideas would come top of your list? Because I think for me, my natural reaction would be to think, well, okay, we need a clear strategy here. We ought to have some kind of written doctrinal basis as a church, which is transparent about what is essential to the faith that we believe. And maybe we ought to teach the congregation catechisms and promote good, sound Christian books. We ought to have regular doctrine talks on the basics of the gospel. And we should explain a clear, biblically rooted vision of what we're about as a church and why. And all of those things might be very, very good and helpful things to do as a church. We may well introduce some of them in the coming weeks. But, intriguingly, that is not where Paul starts in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Rather, Paul says to Timothy, step number one is to make sure your congregation are regularly praying for the world in light of the gospel. Ordering the church properly to guard the gospel starts with creating a culture of gospel-centered praying. At first, that might sound quite surprising to us. I don't know about you, I found it quite surprising that Paul would start with prayer. But actually, the more you think about it, the more I think it begins to make perfect sense. After all, doesn't what we pray for tell us an awful lot about what we think is important in life? Now, doesn't it reveal what we care most about in the world? If we're going to keep the true gospel as the main thing in our hearts and minds, then it needs to be central in our prayers. And so we discover in these opening verses of chapter 2 that Paul wants our praying to have as a particular priority an outward focus on the salvation of the world. I'm going to think about this under two little subheadings. First, in verses 1 to 4, Paul shows us the priority of gospel praying. And notice the scope of the prayers that Paul wants us to pray. Verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's pretty clear, isn't it, who Paul wants us to be praying for? We are to pray for all people. And that must mean that we are not to be inward-looking or navel-gazing when we pray, only ever concerned about our own personal needs, or corporately about our own struggles as a church family. Rather, our prayers are to be outward-looking for the world. Nor are we only to pray for those who are close to us, or who are like us, or who we consider to be worthy of prayer. We're to pray for all kinds of people, rich and poor, British and foreign, respectable and wicked. And so I think I want to say a thank you at this point to those of you who've been leading us recently in our corporate prayers here at Grace Church on a Sunday, because I have been really encouraged in just my first few weeks here at how broadly and wide-focused our praying has been. It's exactly how it ought to be, and we need to make sure that we keep that focus in our public prayers. But notice, Paul doesn't just tell us here who we ought to be praying for. He also gives us a clear indication of what we ought to be praying for them. So what kind of prayers do you think Paul has in mind, given that he goes on to describe God specifically here as a saviour? What kind of prayers do you think are going to be good and pleasing, verse 3, to a saviour God who, verse 4, desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, presumably, Paul has in mind prayers that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Gospel prayers for people to recognise that Jesus is Lord and turn to him for salvation. And I think that partly explains then verse 2, where he instructs us to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And listen to how one commentator very helpfully explains that verse. We should be praying regularly, he says, for our national and civic leaders, not only for their salvation, but also for them to provide under God the right environment in which the church can thrive and the gospel can expand. In other words, one of the things that we are to pray for our government is that they wouldn't hinder us from proclaiming the gospel. And that is something that in our current situation in the UK, I think we need to be praying for increasingly. As some of us may have heard about the closing of Christian schools in the northeast of England in the last year by Ofsted, simply because they were teaching Christian values on sexuality. And there have been some concerning proposals since then that Ofsted might be given power to inspect church youth works and Christian camps to see if what they teach are in line with so-called British values. And those are the kind of things we must be eager to pray against. I found that quite a challenge personally this past week as I've thought about my own prayer life. Because I don't know about you, I find that generally when I hear about those kind of situations, I might immediately there and then pray about them. But often I don't, if I'm honest, make it a habit of praying for them regularly for any length of time. Paul says that one of our top priorities in prayer ought to be for our government to allow us to teach the Bible's values plainly and to preach the gospel unhindered. So in verses 1-4 then, Paul tells us to prioritise gospel praying, prayers for the salvation of all people. And then in verses 5-6, he reminds us of the reasons why that ought to be such a focus of our prayers. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." And Paul's really just stating it again here, just so we're absolutely clear, what is right at the heart of the gospel message, at the central truths that we must guard. And why are we to be especially praying for salvation? Well, because the gospel is exclusive. There is only one God, verse 5, the God who's revealed himself through the Bible and supremely in the person of Jesus in the gospel. And so any other worldview, any other representation of a supreme being in any other system of belief, the Bible says that's not just people worshipping gods in their own way. It says that is idolatry. And there is only one way to God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Because, verse 6, only he can pay our ransom. There's only one way that sinful human beings can live for eternity with a completely holy, perfect God. And that is through trusting in Jesus to pay for the penalty for our sin on the cross. And why then are we to be praying widely for all kinds of people? Well, because the gospel is inclusive. Because, verse 6, Christ gave himself for all people. We heard last week that included even Paul, who described himself as the worst of sinners. So yes, the gospel is exclusive, but it's not about a God who is unnecessarily picky. Rather, it's about a God who is lavishly, remarkably generous and loving, such that absolutely anyone who would trust in Jesus, no matter what they've done, will be accepted by God and given eternal life. So do you see, these two truths in verses 5 and 6, the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the gospel, and they are what will drive us, if we believe them, to prioritise gospel praying for the salvation of all people. And what we pray for tells us an awful lot about what we think is important in life. And so let me ask you, as we draw to a close, how big is your praying at the moment? Has it just become focused on the personal, practical struggles of yourself and those close to you? About your job, or your family, or your health? Of course, it's absolutely good and right to pray for those things. Our Father loves us, he cares about us deeply. But if at any point in life we find that we've stopped regularly praying gospel-centered prayers as our top priority, well, then just maybe we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again. Make sure that it hasn't got sidelined in our thinking, lost amongst a load of other clutter. Here's one idea that might be worth us thinking about. I don't know whether you, like me, ever find yourself sometimes in that situation in a home group when someone asks you what they can pray for you, and you think to yourself, my mind has gone blank. I'm sure there must be something, but I'm really struggling to think of anything right now on the spot. Oh, well, here's one thing that we could always ask for prayer for. Please pray for me to have opportunities to share the gospel with the people around me. Or even, please pray that I would be praying for my friends and my colleagues and all sorts of people who I rub shoulders with, whoever they are, whatever they are like to me, for them to come to a knowledge of the truth, to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. I really hope you'll be able to join us as we engage in those kind of prayers next Sunday at Pray 16. There's really nothing more important we could be doing, is there? and being reminded of the gospel ourselves through God's word, and praying to God our Saviour to bring all kinds of people to repentance and faith in him. Let me pray for us as we close.